Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, finishing this chapter today, Lord willing. Coming to another powerful section of this great gospel, John chapter 4. I think a number of you will recognize this famous name in history, one of the greats. Discoverers or achievers of the 20th century, Charles Lindbergh, 1927, first transatlantic solo flight. First man ever to be in New York one day and Paris the next. For this accomplishment and others, Charles Lindbergh achieved worldwide fame and great wealth. What is less known, however, about Charles Lindbergh is that 5 years later, the evening of 1st of March, 1932, their 18-month-old toddler was kidnapped out of his crib by an intruder on the second floor of their home. After a 2-month nationwide search, little Charles Jr.'s slain body was found a short distance from their home. All of Lindbergh's fame, all of his money, could not bring back his boy. The whole nation lamented at that time. Some said it was the crime of the century in America. People would say, poor old Lindy. Poor old Lindy, as he was known. Poor old Lindy. Tonight he's worth $6 million, and he'd give every cent to have his son back. Nothing shatters us quite like seeing our children suffer. Nothing paralyzes us like the grief of losing a child, hearing that one of your kids was in a serious accident, watching a child endure a severe illness or a life-threatening disease. As one father has said, at such times as these, your life kind of turns gray. You wander from lab to clinic to doctor, feeling like a useless character in a story no one wants to hear, thinking again and again, this cannot be happening to me. Children have this sense of immortality about them, and yet the tragic fact is children do die. Some kids never live to see adulthood. Just visit a graveyard. Read the headstones. Do the maths, right? Born 2000? Died 2009? One line, a couple words, tells a whole story of pain and heartache. A life snuffed out in the flower of youth, cut short by death's cruel hand. Who was the first grave ever dug for in the history of the world? A young man named Abel, killed by his brother Cain, Genesis chapter 4. And this dreaded loss of a child is what we encounter next here in John chapter 4. Like Lindbergh, it's another wealthy, influential man. And here he comes running to Jesus in desperation. John 4 from verse 43. Shall we stand as we hear the word of the living God? John 4 from verse 43. After the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, and saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Our Father, the Apostle John tells us that every one of these handpicked signs and miracles that he chooses to recount for us was given for a very specific purpose, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, your very own Son, and that by believing, we would continually, as believers, know more and more of life in His name. We pray that you would accomplish that very purpose for which this miracle was done, this sign was given, this passage was inspired and recorded by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the apostle, and in your word, held by us today and heard by our ears. Teach us, we pray, and show us the glory of Christ, and teach us about real faith in the midst of a world of false faith and unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, Believing is Seeing. Believing is Seeing. You did hear that correctly. I didn't get my tongue tied that time, and you'll see why as this story unfolds. Believing is seeing. Four scenes here in the story, four scenes that show us how Christ conquers, he confronts, and he conquers unbelief. Four scenes showing how Jesus confronts and he conquers unbelief through his mighty word and his great mercy. Displays of the great mercy and the powerful word of the Son of God through these four scenes of Jesus confronting and conquering unbelief. First scene, 43 to 45, verses 43 to 45, unbelief introduced. Unbelief introduced. There's been quite a bit of debate among scholars and so forth on these verses, and they might have puzzled you as well. They probably should have at first. And I learned a lot myself this week in actually understanding what these words mean. I don't think it's confusing. Verse 43, look at how the story begins. After the 2 days, he went forth from there to Galilee. Remember, he had stopped over in Samaria, but that wasn't the destination. He was en route to where? To Galilee. We saw that back in the beginning of this chapter, verse 3 of chapter 4. He had left Judea, and he was on his way up to Galilee, but he had had this spectacular stopover in Samaria, where the woman at the well was saved, and then many in her whole city of Sychar. Now, verse 44. Jesus has gone forth into Galilee, verse 43, and now there's a reason given. And it's an odd reason. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, how is that a reason to go somewhere? He's going to Galilee because he is a prophet who will not have honor in his own country, and he's from Galilee. What kind of reason is that? Well, the answer is, it's John's way of saying, get ready, it won't be like Samaria. It's not going to be the warm welcome that he just had. He's intentionally going somewhere that he is less honored, somewhere that he'll be rejected, somewhere that will lead to him eventually getting killed, which was the whole purpose that he came. It's deja vu, if you remember. We've heard this before, chapter 1, verse 11. Why did he come into the world, and what reception did he receive? John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, the Jewish people, his kinsmen, his own country folk, his own countrymen. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, right? Those who knew him best, those who heard his teaching most, those who saw the most of his miracles, those who watched his sinless life, those who knew his perfect love, were the very ones who would be the first to reject him instead of honoring him. They were shamed by the Samaritans where Jesus had just been in the previous verses as we spent on the past few Sundays. The people you would have expected least to honor Jesus end up flocking to Jesus and being transformed by him. And by the way, without seeing a single miracle, did they? How many miracles did Jesus perform in Samaria and in the city of Sychar and for the woman at the well for there to be such an incredible revival? How many? Zero that we've seen in the previous section, except the miracle of a changed life and a thirsty woman who discovered living water in the Lord. This is this recurring pattern in Jesus' ministry. The insiders are put out and the outsiders are brought in. The likely ones let us down and the unlikely ones get saved. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of the Gospels. It's the story of church history in many ways. prophet is without honor in his own country. And brothers and sisters, how we have to beware of this universal snare as well. It's repeated in all four Gospels, this principle, this proverb. A prophet has no honor in his own country. How do we put it today in English? Familiarity breeds contempt. Those you know best are those that you're most tempted to take for granted. That can harm a marriage. It can destroy a friendship, a family. It can destroy any kind of relationship. Familiarity breeds contempt. And never is this familiarity more of a grave danger than when it's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Becoming too familiar, too casual, complacent about Christ and his word, hearing about great truths of salvation or justification or redemption or adoption, great doctrines, and instead of being stunned by them, you kind of yawn, stretch, and kind of check your watch. Prophets without honor in his own country. Familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe you know the classic fable by Aesop. The fox and the lion. First time the fox meets a lion, he's terrified. He won't go near him. Second time the fox sees the lion, he sort of gets a little closer, hides behind a tree, but sort of checks him out. Third time the fox meets the lion, everything's fine. Hey, old pal, old chum, cozies right up to the lion. And then the story, Aesop gives this moral to the story. He says, familiarity makes even the most frightening things seem quite harmless. Familiarity makes even the most frightening things seem quite harmless. God forbid that that would happen in our relationship with the Lion of Judah, Jesus, the Son of God, that we would see him as tame and harmless instead of the mighty Savior and Judge that he is. Well, how do we guard against this over-familiarity with the things of God and of Christ? Scripture tells us why. We have means of grace, right? We talk about this even in our church declaration of faith. We say that how we grow in Christ and stay alive to God and spiritually strong and alert and sensitive and not over-familiar is these four means of grace he's given us, the local church, Scripture, prayer, daily obedience. No Christian who embraces these means of grace in sincere faith and with diligent effort is going to be ensnared by this over-familiarity with Christ. You understand, brothers and sisters, this disregard and this boredom with Christ is always the fruit of unbelief, not of a sincere faith. True faith drives out this over-familiarity, this spiritual complacency, as we're about to see in this story. True faith breeds wonder and awe at the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the word of Christ. It remains mind-blowing to us if we believe it and we continue to walk in obedience to it. But there's a warning here about being too familiar with the things of God, the prophets without honor in his own country. Verse 45, keep reading. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. You say, but wait. We just read that Jesus would not be honored in this region. Do we have a contradiction here in our Bibles? In fact, no, we don't. This is not a contradiction. It's actually a confirmation. It's a further illustration of what John has already told us. We saw in chapter 1, I mentioned in verse 11, and we saw it in chapter 2. Turn back there. Chapter 2, verse 23. The feast that is being referred to here, when they all went down for the last Passover, what happened in John chapter 2 from verse 23? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Why? Why did they claim to be believers? Keep reading the verse, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Theirs was a superficial faith. Remember, this is what we call the unsaved believer. I pray that's not you here this morning, but there could be some in this room. John's gospel will continue to take us through this theme, and time after time we'll meet this terrifying category of a pseudo-Christian, a pretend convert, an unsaved believer, a superficial faith that is not a saving, converting, life-changing, repentant, personal faith. And so when you turn back to chapter 4, this is what is going on here when it says there will be no honor in his own country, and then he gets to Galilee and they welcome him in verse 45. I believe that's the explanation. It was an unwelcome welcome. It was a dishonorable reception. Yeah, it looked like they were rolling out the red carpet for Jesus, but if you take a closer look, it's actually red plastic. That's the idea here, as we're going to see even in the verses that follow as Jesus rebukes them. Like many churchgoers today, they welcome Jesus not as a savior of sinners, not as the Lamb of God who takes away my sin, and not as an atoning sacrifice on the cross who will remove the wrath and the anger of God against my guilt. No. He's Jesus, the life fixer. He's Jesus, the life enhancer. He's Jesus who gives me purpose and meaning and a better marriage and helps me with my exams. Who doesn't want a miracle worker? Sign seekers, miracle hunters, wonder worshipers, the Jesus fan club. That's what we see here in Galilee. Someone to take away your problems and to fix your life. The contrast to the Samaritans, remember what we saw last week? Three times in verses 39 and 41 and 42. Why did they believe? What was it that they responded to? Look at verse 39. They believed in him because of the word of the woman. It was the word, it was what they heard that brought their faith. Verse 41, they believed because of his word. Verse 42, they said, we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. It was on hearing the word, not just seeing some proof. Beware of being an unsaved believer. Understand the message of the Gospels, the message of our Lord Jesus and John's Gospel. Beloved, a short-lived interest in Christ is not the same as a long-term devotion to him. Did you hear that? A short-lived fascination with Jesus is not the same as being a lifelong follower of Jesus. All soils are not the same. Remember Jesus' parable, right? Parable of the four soils? They weren't all the same. All who claim to receive Christ have not actually done so. Only one of those four soils actually proved to have true, lasting faith in the end. As we're about to see, Jesus in this story, Jesus wants true disciples, those who will take him at his word, not those who will demand a sign, those who will commit to his message, not just be curious about another miracle from him. Do you understand the difference? It's critical. It's enormous. That's our first point, unbelief introduced. Now we come to the second point here and second scene, verses 46 to 49, as the plot thickens. Unbelief mixed. Unbelief mixed. It's mixed with belief here as we meet a certain individual. We saw unbelief introduced, and now it's unbelief mixed with belief. Something common in the Gospels. It's seen with the bleeding woman. It's seen with the paralytic lowered down through the roof. It's seen, in a sense, with Jairus and his dying daughter, Talitha. And so here we see a man with a mixed kind of, a weak flicker of possible faith. Look at verse 46. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. It seems like Jesus really liked Cana. It was a favorite hangout spot. Maybe there was family there or close friends. Now, of course, it was a famous site of the first miracle at that wedding. And this royal official comes up. The old King James says a nobleman. Literally, the Greek word is a king's man. This guy was on Herod's payroll. He was serving in the king's courts. He was a man of great influence and power and wealth. By anyone's standards, this man had it all, including access to all the best doctors and the medical care of the day, right? As any government official would have. And yet, all of it was in vain. Nothing had worked for his sick boy. His ailing son kept getting worse. Death was knocking at their door. Keep reading verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and Notice the verb tense here. Was imploring. He kept begging. He was continually pleading with Jesus to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. As we learn later in the story, the boy had contracted a serious fever. Imagine the dad watching his life slowly drain away. Mom and the siblings and the household servants probably there as well. The color had faded from his young face. The light in his eyes had begun to grow dim. By this point, the boy might have even lapsed into a coma. This royal family was about to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. No wonder we read here that this miserable father kept pleading with Jesus and begging him to do something. Nothing else had worked. The end seemed inevitable. And in our materialistic age, this is a reminder. You can have all the money and all the power in the world. It cannot buy you the things that matter most. You are stuck and your hands are tied if God doesn't save you. You could have all the affluence. You could have all the influence. But you can't buy a moment of real peace and security. No amount of income, no amount of power will buy you eternal life or earn you living hope or real joy. And some of you know that right now, and you have a gnawing ache in your souls because you thought it would, and you bought into a lie. One preacher put it this way. He said, money can buy a king-size bed, but it cannot buy sleep. Money can buy a great house, but it cannot buy a home. Money can buy a companion, but it cannot buy a close friend. Money can buy books, but it cannot buy brains. Money can buy a church building, but it cannot buy entrance into heaven. Many things that money cannot buy. There's another lesson for us here about pain. Pain is one of God's best educators, isn't it? And counselors. Pain is a teacher. Would this royal official, this successful man, have been rushing to Jesus if his boy just had a runny nose or a stubbed toe? No. It's a crisis that draws us to Christ. It takes real pain and heartache to get our attention. It's an inescapable fact of life in a fallen world. Job tells us this, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Regardless of your station in life, trouble and sorrow and death are coming your way, and you will not be able to buy them off. But it's often what God uses to draw you near to himself. C.S. Lewis puts it so well. We can ignore our pleasures, but not our pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, affliction is one of God's medicines. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater one. Thousands at the last day will testify with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 71, when he saw the psalmist and this official would learn to say, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Psalm 119, 71. Ryle concludes, he says, let us beware of murmuring in the time of trouble. There are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There is no commentary that opens up the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow. The resurrection morning will prove that the many of the losses of God's people were actually eternal gains. I'm sure many of you right now are filling in the blanks of what those losses are that will one day prove to be gains and teach, have already perhaps taught you things you never would have learned in the good times. So here's this nobleman, his whole family in great pain over this dying boy, and probably heard of Jesus. Probably knew of this earlier miracle, this wedding, unlike any other, where water had become wine. Cana was only about 30 k's away from Capernaum. You can imagine the hope in his heart when he heard that the healer was back in town. Really? That one from Nazareth? What other hope do I have? I must go to him at once. Probably he was able to travel on horseback. He was a privileged man, right? This is a nobleman, a government official in Herod's courts. So off he went. He gets there in verse 48 and receives a bizarre response from Jesus when he arrives. Look at verse 48. Jesus says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Ouch. So much for being the wonderful counselor by modern standards. How about any sympathy? I mean, you expect a hug and you get a slap in the face. And yet there's great grace in these words, and there's actually much mercy. In his autobiography, C.S. Lewis' autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he relates how he was brought kicking and struggling into the kingdom of God. His eyes, he says, my eyes were darting for every way in which I could escape when the Lord was busy trying to save me. And then he writes, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. That's what's happening here. The hardness of Jesus is kinder than any human softness. Jesus is not just speaking to this one man. You need to notice here, and some of the translations capture this better than others. Verse 48, Jesus says to him, unless you all, it's the plural, you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. He's speaking to this man as a representative of the masses, as a symbol of the unbelieving crowds. Remember, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, the Jews demand a sign, right? Sensationalism, spiritual voyeurs, demanding another peek at another miracle from Jesus, piping their tune and expecting Jesus to dance to their tune. And verse 48 removes all doubt for us of what was going on when they welcomed him back in verse 45 in Galilee. This was a shallow welcome. This is a superficial faith, as we've seen and we will see throughout John's gospel. These religious masses, the crowds, they don't love God. They want to use God. For them, Scripture's never enough. Jesus is teaching. Sound doctrine just doesn't satisfy. They got to see the stuff. We want the fireworks, Jesus. Then we'll believe. As Jesus says elsewhere, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. As Jesus says, even to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, oh, how slow of heart and foolish to believe all that the prophets have spoken, to hear the word, but you still demand a sign. My word says faith comes by hearing, and you're still busy looking. So here, the rebuke comes in verse 48. Jesus says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Beloved, is this not a cover story for today's Christianity? Is this not what we see all around us? Where would churches, how many churches would still be holding services right now in Sunday morning in Johannesburg if they took that verse seriously? I think that probably the economy of Johannesburg would be altered. There would be a disruption nationwide if God shut down all the churches who refuse to face up to this verse. And we need to guard our own hearts as well. Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. All the faith healers, all the TV evangelists, all these prosperity preachers and mega churches and big crusades that are plaguing Africa and destroying Jesus' church and dragging his name in the mud and giving unbelievers more and more fuel and just proving to them that Christianity was a hoax all along, and they thought so. All built on this one thing, an obsession with miracles, this lust for signs and wonders, this perverted demand that God would prove himself and come to us on our terms, this wretched unbelief that says, Jesus, you and your word are not enough. I insist on more. Miracles, miracles, get your miracles. Popcorn, popcorn, over here. Hot dogs, get your hot dogs over here. Don't miss the latest miracle. Buy your tickets. Come check out the latest religious sideshow. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. We've all seen it. You probably know of people who went to some TB Joshua in Nigeria or some healing crusade without a thought in the world about getting to know God or knowing Christ. They went like a takeaway drive-through window. You've seen on the TV, so-and-so went to such-and-such crusade. All they wanted was a healing. Jesus, if you could just get out of the way, please, and dish it out. Just dish it out. I entered the code, the security code. Why isn't the door opening? Dot, dot, dot. Jesus, just give it. Give it. You wonder why Jesus is so blunt with this man. I think he's testing him. He wants to see if this man's going to be any different than the unbelieving crowds. I think it's kind of like your first year accounting teacher. Going to find out if you're going to advance or not. The students at Menasha tell me everyone else just kind of opts out and goes for economics. I probably wouldn't have passed either. Maybe it's the rugby coach throws out some threats at first. Let's see who the men and the boys are. It's this boot camp the first year. All right, let's just sift things out, see who's going to last. I think that's what Jesus is doing here with this grieving, brokenhearted father. His son is at the point of death, and Jesus' first words are, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Mark chapter 7. This Canaanite woman, her daughter is demonized. She begs Jesus to heal her, and all Jesus says is, we don't throw the dogs. We don't throw the bread to the dogs, right? This bread is for the children. I came for the Jews. And she replies by saying what? She's the one that says, but even the crumbs fall to the table for the dogs, right? I'll settle for some crumbs. And then Jesus says, there's no faith like this in Israel. This woman believes, and she is healed. Her daughter is healed. A determined, a dogged faith. Now listen to John Bunyan. Tell me this doesn't capture something of this determined faith. John Bunyan, if you know his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he agonized over his sin and his guilt for a long season before he came to faith. And maybe it begins with this sort of mixed unbelief with belief. And he even portrays that in Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to Bunyan's testimony. He says, I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. If he had met, I love this, if Jesus had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would sooner have thrown myself upon the edge of his sword than to leave him or go away from him. Have you come to that point? Though he slay me, I will trust him, Job said. Bunyan concludes, for I knew him to be my last and my only hope. So this father comes and he pleads with Jesus. Let me be clear, by the way, miracles have a place in Scripture. The Gospels, the book of Acts, clearly show us that God uses signs and wonders to authenticate his messengers, to authorize and to give credibility to his apostles when the foundation was being laid and Scripture was still being written. God also uses miracles to strengthen the faith of his people at times. But never, never are miracles normal. Never are they a prerequisite for true faith or some precondition for trusting Christ or getting saved. Most of the saints in the Old Testament were believers who never saw miracles. You understand? It was unique to a time period of Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. Very special seasons. It was never the norm. John the Baptist performed how many miracles? And yet thousands came out and believed and repented because of his preaching. John the Baptist didn't perform a single miracle that we know of. Yet many were saved. All they had was God's word. All they needed was God's word. No amount of miracles can produce genuine faith. A faith built only on miracles will probably prove to be a false faith. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? We know that parable, don't we? The rich man is in hell and he's pleading with Father Abraham in heaven. This place of torment, if only you would warn my five brothers so that they won't come to the agony of hell. It surely if you send back someone from the dead, they will believe. And the answer from heaven is, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe my book, then nothing will work. They will not believe. What is Jesus doing with this nobleman here? Matthew Henry helps us. He says, Christ first shows him his sin and weakness to prepare him for mercy. And then he grants his request. Those whom Christ intends to honor with his favor, he first humbles with his frown. Maybe this morning Jesus is frowning on you so that you will reach the point where you see your need for his mercy and his grace, just like he did with the woman at the well earlier in this chapter. Matthew Henry says, for Jesus to be your comforter, he must first be your convincer and show you your guilt and your need for him. Well, look at verse 49. Amazing how this guy replies. Verse 49, the royal official says to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Did he hear a word that Jesus said? Does he need some auditory assistance? Did Jesus' rebuke go right over his head? And yet we cannot fault this sort of dogged determination. Have you noticed he doesn't pull rank on Jesus? By the way, Mr. Nazarene, little Mr. Carpenter man, I'm in Herod's court and you can go fix my son right now, thank you. No. He respects him. He says, sir, Lord. Then he gets this surprising answer from Jesus in verse 50. Jesus says to him, "Go, your son lives." Pardon me? Is that an answer? I asked you to come and you're telling me to go. Maybe do I need to repeat myself? Jesus, come down. That's the way miracles always work. You got to be there. You got to touch. You got to do the trick and follow the technique and go through the formula and jump through the hoops. You there equals son healed. You not there equals son not healed. I said, come, Jesus. You told me to go? He denies and he grants his request all in one breath. Essentially, Jesus says, no, I'm not coming because you won't be needing my visit anyway. Problem solved, sorted already because of my word. This is our third scene here. We've seen unbelief introduced, unbelief mixed with belief. And now verse 50, third point, one verse, verse 50, unbelief defeated. Unbelief defeated. Look what happens here in verse 50. Jesus says to him, go, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He's a new man. He came panicking. He goes away believing. He comes in desperation. He leaves in rest. He comes in anxiety. He leaves with assurance. Imagine what the bystanders must have been thinking. Ooh, this guy's got power. He rides up on his horse, one of Herod's officials from the royal court. Jesus, this new popular guy in town, face to face, royalty, and a Nazarene carpenter. This man is pleading for Jesus to come. This man has authority. Surely Jesus will obey. Oh boy. What's happening? The man smiles. He's got peace on his face. Jesus speaks, and the man accepts, and the man is changed because of Jesus' word. He obeys Jesus without question. He didn't insist on seeing the miracle. He didn't complain that Jesus wouldn't come. He simply left, and the text says, believing. In one moment, he must have seen this Son of God speak so sovereignly, so authoritatively, so majestically, so powerfully. Something about this Son of God merits my complete trust. And you know what? If he said it, it's as good as done. His word is as good as his presence. Do you believe that? Are you still demanding for more signs and things to prove that Jesus is with you when all along he's been speaking to you through his word? His word is as good as his presence. Do you believe that, Christian? His word is as good as his presence. I think there's a greater miracle that went on here, wasn't there? What was the greater miracle? Not what would happen to the boy in the bed, but what happened to the nobleman in his heart. Not just overcoming his son's illness, but overcoming the dad's unbelief. The greatest healing of all here. Jesus speaks and it's done. He commanded and illness fled. Just for the record, you understand? Jesus could have been not just 30 k's away, he could have been 30,000 k's away. It wouldn't have mattered. When he speaks with authority, there are no limitations to his power. A dying boy is healed with a word over distance at once because of the power of Jesus. This is his grace. This is his power. This is his majesty. This is his mercy. Remember, this happened as well over in Matthew chapter 8 with the centurion, with his servant. He wanted Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus said the word. And we read that at once the servant was healed just by speaking his word. What a great comfort, Christian. Are you taking God at his word? One old writer put it like this. He says, whoever by faith has laid hold on some word of Christ, you cling to one promise of Scripture, you have got your feet upon the firmest rock possible. What Christ has said, he is able to do. What he has undertaken, he will never fail to make good. The sinner who has really reposed his soul on the word of the Lord Jesus is safe for all eternity. Do you believe that? The sinner who has rested his soul upon the promise of Jesus is safe for all of eternity. He could not be safer. I love this. He could not be safer if he saw the book of life and his name was written in it. Would that help you? If right now I had some sort of bizarre powers or someone in this room could say, hey, quick, right here on my phone, wouldn't work on my phone, but maybe some of your phones. Here is a little peek into the halls of heaven, and we're going to roll open the book of life, and we're going to see, there it is, Carney, right there, there's your name. Is that what your faith needs? It shouldn't. because his word is as good as his presence. And scripture already told you so. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord is saved. Are you believing that promise? People today say seeing is believing, right? I have to have concrete evidence, some tangible, visible proof before I'll believe. Seeing is believing. Until we open our Bibles, we stand in the sandals of this, of the boots of this nobleman. We read the stories of Scripture and we find out it's actually the opposite. This man came to Jesus thinking, seeing is believing. He left Jesus realizing, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Doesn't Hebrews chapter 11 tell us that? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. It goes on in verse 6 to say, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because whoever comes to him must believe that he exists, and he's the rewarder of those who seek him. And then we read about the forefathers and the patriarchs and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Having not seen the promises, they believed and they welcomed them. And then we read of Moses who saw him who was unseen. And we realize that that's what the whole Christian life is about. Believing is seeing. This father heard Jesus' word, and in his mind, the color came back in the boy's face. And the face on the mother who was holding her dying son, who might have slipped into a coma, at that point, mom's face lit up. And mom shared with the family, look what has happened. Feel his head. The fever is gone. It all happened in the nobleman's faith. He didn't even need to be there. And keep reading. If this isn't amazing enough, look at what happens next in the story. This is the final point. Belief is developed. Belief is developed. Look at verse 51. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. I mean, they couldn't wait to tell their master the news. Sir, you've got to hear this. You left in a panic. You have come home to a celebration. Verse 52, so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. I've never noticed this before, but look at that word, yesterday. What does that mean? Seventh hour means probably by the Jewish clock, 1 p.m. If the boy was healed at 1 p.m. the previous day, he's a nobleman, he probably has a horse. It's 30 k's by horse, maximum 3 to 4 hours. What took him so long? Yesterday? If your son was dying, you would be on a red-eye flight the same hour to get home and find out if he's okay. Yesterday? Answer? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe he had other work. Maybe he wanted to be with Jesus and sit at his feet and receive more teaching. All I'm telling you is this man believed because he somehow was willing to wait or accept whatever obstacles kept him from getting home until the next day because he knew it was done. God keeps his word. This is living faith. Even in the face of an agonizing delay. I love this, verse 53. The father knew it was that hour. Don't you just love to see him doing the maths in his head? The servants tell him, oh, really? His fever got better. My boy, he's going to be okay. He's going to live. So tell me about it. When did it happen? And they're thinking, well, sir, you bolted off at about, you were up all night with him. He slipped into a coma. He was about to die. You heard Jesus was around. It was somewhere around the second hour of the day, maybe 8 o'clock. You bolted off on a horse. About 4 hours later, the boy started getting better. Well, at 4 or 5, it was just after noon. It was about seventh hour of the day. And that nobleman is thinking, yeah, I was over in Cana, and it took me 4 hours to get there, and there's these crowds, and I'm getting to Jesus, and it got there about noon, maybe, and the crowds and the horse and everything. And I got to Jesus, maybe around about an hour later, seventh hour of the day. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's good to his word. I love picturing the Father's face as his faith is now developed and strengthened. This is the third time now that this phrase appears. Your son lives. John's trying to make a point. We saw it in verse 50, Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." We saw it in verse 51. The servant said, "Your son lives." And then verse 53, the father remembers the word of Jesus once again, "Your son lives." Three best words this man could have ever heard. And parents, we think of unconverted children. Is there anything else we pray and long for more than to hear those words? Your son, your daughter, not just that they go to church, just not that they respect you and send you a Mother's Day or Father's Day card, not to hear that they succeeded and got a good job and that they're learning to do this, or even they married and have children, as wonderful those things are, nothing compares to those three words. Your son lives. He or she is alive in Christ. They believe. God can do it through his word without any miracles. The ultimate miracle of conversion. This is what we pray and long for. Your son lives. And look what happens here in verse 53. He himself believed, and his whole household. There was an outburst of faith in Capernaum on that day, right in that home. Just like we saw last week, the gospel is personal, but it is not private. You cannot keep it to yourself. This story had to be told. I love the way one old preacher put it. When a man becomes a Christian, even his dog and cat ought to be better for it. It ought to affect your whole household. It ought to make you a better husband, a better father, a better neighbor, a better worker, a better person. He believed, and his whole household. You know what's amazing? I was convicted by Spurgeon this week. We cut the verse short in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer when he says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What's the answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And we stop there. We stop there. I even read Spurgeon. I was like, "Yeah, what's wrong with that? Yeah, it's a good verse. That's what it says." No, it's not. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." Have you stopped believing that promise from God? We don't know how. We don't know when. We don't know his perfect sovereign decree and his plan. But that's a verse, and I'm going to hold on to that promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And it's going to spill into your household somehow. You and your household. And if you think that means you baptize them as babies, well, then you got bigger problems. Because there's a ton of verses that would contradict that. So simply, it must mean your faith affects your children. And we trust God for whatever that his will would be. But we say, "Lord, I believe. And I claim your promise as well that you would save my household. I cling to you. I plead with you." We're going to look at that tonight, actually. Amazing, the Lord's timing. I read from Genesis 18. God appointed Abraham to direct his household. We come to this passage, and tonight, if you noticed already in the bulletin, we're launching our catechism that Alan and I have helped basically repackaged for the Westminster Catechism 2 years ago, but we're going to launch it tonight. And you see it in the bulletin. There's going to be a question each week. It's just a simple way to get our families more talking about God's truth and learning Scripture together and learning doctrine. We're going to talk about how not to lose the next generation. This man was determined not to lose the next generation. They had to know what Christ had done. And so the story ends, verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Obviously not the only miracles that Jesus had done, but these were the selected signs that showed Jesus to be the Son of God, the one whose word was all-powerful, the one whose love and mercy was great, his pity for those who were in great distress. Interesting, the first sign, water to wine, was a sign, was God's power over time in a sense. The wine didn't need any aging. God is not limited by time. And now the second sign shows Christ's power over space. He's not limited by space either. Space constantly limits us. You wouldn't have to be sitting in traffic. You wouldn't have to get on an airplane. You wouldn't have to... A lot of the frustrations we have if space didn't limit us. And so it is for Jesus. Unlimited by time. Unlimited by space. He is Messiah. He is Son of God. He is, as the Samaritans confess, the Savior of the world. By his sheer command, by the word from his mouth, he brings life out of death, safety out of danger, healing out of disease, salvation out of lostness. Unbelief introduced, unbelief mixed, unbelief defeated, and belief developed. We'll close with this encouraging short story. A pastor tells of one of the most moving conversions, he says, in 20 years of his ministry. It was an old man in his 80s in their church, born into a Christian family, but since his teenage years, he had been running away from God. 60 years on the run from God, a hardened old man. He came to the pastor, and he said, "For the last 2 years, I have been conscious of my sin and guilt before God in a painful way. I have been miserable over my sin." And he began to tell the pastor how he has realized that for 60 years, God has been pursuing him. And it was time to surrender. He said, "I can't bear it anymore." So he said to the pastor, "I got down on my knees and I begged the Lord to save me." Let's pray. Maybe some of you here need to do that today. Maybe you are more desperate or realize you should be more desperate than this nobleman in Capernaum because you know that your problem is not just a temporary physical illness but an eternal damning sin that is of far greater consequence. Don't delay. Turn to Christ today. You will live. Jesus says, "Look and live. Whoever looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved." Speak to me, speak to one of us afterwards. Don't delay if you need to turn to Christ today and find life. Father, this is our plea that you would work through your word. It has converting, regenerating, saving power. You spoke and a boy 30 k's away was instantly healed. You spoke on another occasion and the servant of the centurion was immediately made better. And most you spoke, God the Father, and the worlds were created. You spoke and the nation of Israel was brought into existence. You spoke through Peter's sermon and 3,000 were saved and the Christian church was born. You speak and our faith comes by hearing your word and hearing the word of Christ. You speak and we live. You speak and the dry bones rattle and shake and come to life. So speak, Lord, we pray. Speak into the hearts of those who are lost, who do not yet know you, that they would believe and be saved. Speak into the hearts of us who do know you, that we would grow in faith and that we would proclaim our faith to a lost and a dying world, and that we would take you at your word and trust you with the pain that you use to grow us and to grow our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.